Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you glory this morning, and we desire your kingdom above all things. So come in your goodness and your sweetness. Come in your truth and grace. Come wake us up from our slumber that we may welcome you in and rejoice in your presence. Pray this in the victorious name of our saving Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. You may be seated. Welcome to Park Street Church. As always, we are grateful that you are here with us as we continue on in our sermon series on the book of Jeremiah. We are still in ordinary time, but not for much longer. We are rapidly approaching Christ the King Sunday, which is the culmination of the Christian calendar. And then it starts all over again with Advent. So we anticipate the coming of the Lord every Advent, and by the end of the Christian calendar, everything concludes with Jesus reigning victoriously forever. Somebody say amen. That's how the story ends. I don't know if you know about that. If you flip to the back, you'll find that out. Jesus reigns victoriously forever, and so that's how the Christian calendar ends. But in between now and then, we've still got some ground to cover. We are continuing on in ordinary time in the book of Jeremiah. Now, last week we had a wonderful guest preacher, Reverend Dr. Yvonne Glass. Next week we have another wonderful guest preacher. I don't know if you know this guy. Douglas, I think you pronounce his last name, Cooper. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, right? And wait a minute. Wait for it. And I want to say, because Doug has been such a huge part of our congregation for so long, I think it would be easy to overlook what a gift he is to our community. He truly is an incredible man of God that I respect very, very much. He is wise beyond his many years. And I thought of him specifically for next week in Jeremiah 29. I believe that he lives out these principles in a very meaningful and impactful way. And so if you're like me, I'm very much looking forward to hearing what the Lord has to say through our brother Doug next week. But today we're going to be in Jeremiah 20. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Jeremiah 20. We've kind of been working through Jeremiah chronologically. Obviously, we haven't been hitting every chapter and verse. Last week, Dr. Glass took us through Jeremiah 18, the first few verses, and now we're going to be in the first six verses of Jeremiah 20. Here's the word of God for the people of God on this Lord's Day. When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Magor Misabib. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all of your friends. With your own eyes, you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all of its products, all of its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. And they will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon, and there you will die and be buried, you and all of your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it's been a bit heavy in Jeremiah, so we thought we'd take it easy this week and lighten it up. We have selected Jeremiah because we feel like the messages God has for his people are, if not directly, then certainly indirectly applicable to American Christians in this season. And when we last left Jeremiah, when Dr. Glass had us in Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah had heard from the Lord and he had visited a potter at his house, somebody who was making clay pots. And the Lord had a message for Jeremiah about his people that he wanted him to kind of come and experience tangibly. What happens in between Jeremiah 18 and where we are today is this. In chapter 19, Jeremiah takes one of those clay pots and he makes an announcement to the elders and some of the priests in Jerusalem and says, I am going to be taking a field trip and preaching a sermon and you are invited. And so it's like, ooh, exciting, a field trip. So they go right outside the gates of Jerusalem. In the southeast part outside of Jerusalem, there's a valley called the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And it's a really significant area. And it would not have been really a pleasant field trip for those who went out to see this sermon. You know, we have these stories of Jesus and John the Baptist kind of preaching in the wilderness, and there's this sense of excitement, like there's like a tent revival happening, and there's lots of crowds there. And there's this kind of beautiful barren landscape that kind of is behind these powerful men of God who are preaching God's kingdom. That would not have been the view in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Because of its location, southeast part outside of Jerusalem, the prevailing winds would carry smells away from the city. And for that reason, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom became Jerusalem's city dump. Okay? Dead animals from temple sacrifices that were not consumed would be thrown there to rot and be eaten by worms and maggots. Trash was burned in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. The city sewage was emptied there. In fact, it says that this sermon that Jeremiah preached in chapter 19 is outside the potsherd gate, which is also called the dung gate. So like that's the place where you take all of the refuse from the city, both humans and animals. So it was a smelly, ugly, burning place, crawling with worms, full of rot, full of disease. Everything about it was unsettling, unpleasant, and it would make you unclean. It is also the location where, under King Manasseh, who was the king of Judah a few kings ago at this point, who did such horrendous things, it was in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom that the child sacrifices to the pagan god Molech occurred. Okay? So all kinds of negative history there. Not only is it the city dump, not only is this kind of unpleasant, smelly, disgusting place full of death, but it's also the area in which child sacrifice was performed. Now, when you fast forward into the New Testament, something interesting happens. Ben-Hinnom gets translated into a different word. And the word translated from Hebrew, Ben-Hinnom, into Greek is Gehenna. And Gehenna is significant because that is the Greek word that your New Testament translates into. Anybody know? Hell, you just swore in church. Unbelievable. Hell. And so if we would read in Matthew 5, this is Jesus preaching in verses 29 through 30, and we translated that word back into its Greek, it would read like this. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna, into the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, right? So it makes sense that New Testament translators would think of this as an image that is like hell. Like, It's death, it's despair, it's darkness. There are Jewish traditions that demonic forces would gather in Ben Hinnom. It's the place of refuge. It's a place of incredible shame. Yeah, that sounds like separation from God to me, right? And that's where Jeremiah takes these priests and elders for this sermon. And not only is it a field trip sermon, but he's got props. I do not do a lot of props. I spend way too much time on the slides. But some pastors, they bring props, right? And so Jeremiah's got his pot from the potter's house, this clay pot, and he preaches this sermon in this place of decay and defilement and despair and destruction. And Jeremiah preaches this to the leaders of God's people. You all have been so ungodly in your leadership. You have led the people so far astray that this is what God's going to do to Jerusalem. And he picks up the pot and he smashes it on the ground. And he says, God is going to destroy Jerusalem like I just broke this pot. It's no longer going to be able to be fixed and used for the purpose God intended it. God is going to demolish you. So, that leads us to chapter 20. Pashur is not in attendance at this sermon, but he hears about it. Pashur is not the high priest of the temple, but he's some chief in charge of temple services. He has jurisdiction over the temple. And so when Pashur hears about this sermon, he is not a fan. He does not like this message that Jeremiah has just preached. Some religious leaders only want to talk about positive things. They don't like focusing on the negative, right? If you're not feeling great or doing well, we would prefer you to pretend, okay? Let's minimize or even just ignore altogether the parts of the Bible that have to do with sin or injustice or consequences for disobedience. Get that stuff out of here. Let's only focus on the stuff that seems to be uplifting, positive. Word on the street is you can fill entire football arenas with people desiring to hear you preach if you kind of stick to that script. So Pashur didn't like negativity. He believed that you should be living your best life now, okay? Three people got that joke, and I'm so proud of you. And because Jeremiah's this, focus on this negative stuff, and that's not good for business, and we got to keep it positive here, he decides he's going to discipline the prophet Jeremiah. And so scripture says that he has Jeremiah beaten and put in stocks. So what almost certainly happened then to Jeremiah is he received kind of the public corporate discipline of 40 lashes minus one. That was kind of the standard, very severe punishment that people would get short of death. So this very painful flogging in public. And then he's put in this wooden contraption that kind of twists and contorts him to be in an uncomfortable position, so much so that his like muscles would start to seize up and it would be very, very painful. And by the way, he does all of this outside of the Benjamin Gate in front of the temple, so this is in a very, very public place, right? Lots of people coming back and forth from the temple would see the prophet Jeremiah stripped down, obviously having been beaten, receiving all this he would have his wounds would be open for everyone to see, and he's up twisted in the stocks looking terrible. This is an act of supreme public humiliation. And what a great model for the church to treat people who believe differently than us, right? This is how we should handle these things. They will be cured of their heresy, and they'll probably thank us for it afterwards once they come to their senses. I'm sure that that will never, ever backfire. I'm spitting fire this morning. I don't know. I know you're sleepy, but these are jokes. Don't tweet this. So after being publicly humiliated, beaten, for preaching this message that he feels like the Lord has clearly given him, twisted and kind of mocked on the front gate of the temple. After a full day, in Jeremiah 20, verse 3, it says that Pashur released him. And if Pashur's plan was to have a meek and mild Jeremiah kind of humbly come forward and apologize, he miscalculated. Because after being completely humiliated and twisted up, after he's released from the stocks, Jeremiah stands up straight and he says, "The Lord's name for you is no longer Pashur, but Magor-Missabib." Oh! Come on, dog! Like, right? So, because you probably don't speak Hebrew, and neither do I, the reason that that's kind of really funny and awesome is Pashur is a compound word in Aramaic. Pas meaning rest or peace or prosperity. And shur meaning surrounded or encircled by. So Pashur's name in the original language, the compound word, kind of means like surrounded by peace or surrounded by prosperity or surrounded by gentleness. And Magor-Missabib translated means terror on every side. So Pashur's name is peace surrounds you. But Jeremiah says, "Hey buddy, you know how the Lord sometimes renames people? He's got one for you. It's not peace surrounds you anymore. It's terror on every side." And he goes on to explain in verses 4 through 5 that within Pashur's lifetime, God is going to allow Babylon to come in and to kill his own friends in front of his eyes. And that anything that is not carted off to Babylon as plunder in Jerusalem will be destroyed. Jeremiah isn't written chronologically. I don't think we've talked about this yet. It's a collection of Jeremiah's sermons. And so sometimes, it's confusing, but sometimes there are kind of flash forwards and sometimes they kind of go back in time. So sometimes it's kind of difficult because Jeremiah's ministry spanned four different kings and decades of preaching. Sometimes it's kind of difficult to locate in the passage where this took place chronologically. But biblical scholars tend to believe that Pashur served in the temple during the time of King Zedekiah, which is the final king who reigns before the Babylonian exile. If you remember, Zedekiah only reigns for 11 years. So, even with less than a decade left of Jerusalem existing, and all the signs around them have to point to the leaders that things are going badly, even despite the fact that all of, to borrow another biblical metaphor, the writing is on the wall that there are bad things coming for Jerusalem, the religious leaders are insistent, "We gotta keep it positive. Everything's fine." This is like me whisper yelling at my children before I bring them into the church service. "We are a happy family. The model of peace and good behavior." "Oh, hello, Miss Bryan. How are you? Very good to see you." Right? But sadly for Pashur and his friends, they are not protecting God's people from bad press. They are lying to them and not preparing them for what God has for their city. In verse 6, Jeremiah says that the consequence for Jeremiah for prophesying lies will that he will personally be carted off to Babylon and buried there, which is a huge deal for the Hebrew people. They want to be buried in the promised land close to their ancestors. And so being buried afar away is a huge issue of shame and dishonor for them. So what kind of lies were they speaking here? Well, this particular passage doesn't give us a whole lot to work with, but in a few sermons later in Jeremiah 23, we kind of get some insights into what is going on with this preaching by the religious leaders of the time. So if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 23, we're going to read verses 25 through 29, and then we'll skip ahead to verses 33 through 36. So this is kind of the stuff that Jeremiah is up against. God says in Jeremiah 23, 25 through 29, I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of those lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through the Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces? What does straw have to do with grain? So God is kind of using this metaphor of straw and grain. That when, if you are not an agriculturalist, if you're not a farmer, like I'm not, straw and grain might be hard to distinguish. They kind of both look alike. They're both yellow plant stuff. Is that a fact check, right? Like, that's right? Stay in my lane. Grain and straw, they kind of look alike, but one of them you can refine and make bread that gives life, and the other one is just like good for horsies to eat, right? It's good for horsies, Jim. They don't eat straw? Who knows Hebrew here, me or you? The point is, they look alike, but one is good. Okay, even better. Straw is you just lay on and poop on it? Okay, there you go. Even better. Put a baby in the cradle when there's no room at the inn. That's what straw is for. There is another reason I'm leaving next week. Somebody finally got sick of me. So they look alike, but one brings life and the other is useful for the stuff that you all mentioned. Somebody with visions and insights and oracles from the Lord might look and sound like, but preaching from the Word of God is what actually brings life. That's what actually has the power. The Lord goes on in verses 33, 36. When these people, or a prophet or a priest, ask you, what's the message from the Lord? Say to them, what message? I will forsake you, declares the Lord, if a prophet or a priest or anyone else claims this is a message for the Lord. I will punish them and their household. This is what each of you keeps saying to your friends and other Israelites. What has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? But you must not mention a message from the Lord again, because each one's word becomes their own message, so that you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. Jeremiah is confronting these priests and prophets, and he says, you guys keep saying, I have a message from God, and it's just you. It's not from the Lord. Maybe you pasted some Bible verses on top of it, but it's not from the Lord. It's just from you. But you use this language, I have an oracle from the Lord, I have a message from the Lord, and you kind of try to gussy up this flowery nonsense that's not actually from my heart, and it's not rooted in my word. And so I think all of us, whenever we are in a season where we're seeking God's face and we're seeking God's will and we're trying to understand what does God have for us in this season, we ought not just grab cultural cliches and claim it as a message from God. Instead, Jeremiah would encourage us to seek his face in his word, to get men and women that we believe have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit around us to discern together, what does this word have to say to this people in this time? Pashur, in this moment, has all the power. He represents the church. He represents the religious elite. He represents the people who are from God. And one of the clearest indictments that he is not working on behalf of Yahweh is how he demonstrates the use of that power that he holds by minimizing and shaming those that he doesn't want to hear from. When the church is actively suppressing voices that have prophetic calls for us that make us uncomfortable, we are complicit with the same injustice that they are trying to draw our attention to. Pashur has all the power in the moment, but his legacy is going to be one of violence and death and shame. It will be less than a decade before Jeremiah's words ring true. And I think in the midst of this political season, I think it would be awesome for us to zoom out a little bit and to think about what is our legacy? Not what is our position today. Not do we have power today. Not are things going well today. But what is the legacy we're going to hand off to those who will inherit and take over when we're gone? You can win an election and lose a legacy of integrity. You can have your preferred candidate win while still losing the morale, losing the hope, losing the affection of those who are coming behind you. We have to think about what it is we're handing off, even in the midst of us experiencing this season of our leadership and our ability to steward what God has given us. My wife's cousin's son looks like Robert Irwin. And I told him that, and he said, I don't know who that is. And I said, Steve Irwin's son. And he said, I don't know who that is. I said, the crocodile hunter. He said, I don't know who that is. And then I looked up, and the crocodile hunter passed away in 2006, and is like, oh, you actually weren't alive when this guy was around. Does anybody know? You guys remember the crocodile hunter, right? There he is. Good day, mate. Top picture, Steve Irwin feeding a crocodile in the Australian zoo. And then bottom picture, his son, Robert Irwin, feeding the same crocodile in the same zoo. Robert Irwin was 3 years old when his father passed away. He never really knew him. But he so embodies his legacy. He's like this little... He's a 20-year-old man. But he's like this cultural hero in Australia, because not only did people have such affection for his father, but they see Robert Irwin carrying on his father's legacy. And this has just been, for me, like a profound image in the last week as I was praying through this passage. It is possible to live into a legacy of faithfulness even though you weren't discipled under it directly. There's something about the legacy that we just kind of inherit, this posture of those that God has entrusted to care for us, or maybe those that God has risen up to replace those who didn't care for us, that we kind of inherit the spiritual legacy. What's interesting for Pashur is His legacy is one of constantly trying to suppress the word of God in order to try to keep the peace, even though there was serious danger all around them. And we know that this is his legacy because in chapter 37 of Jeremiah, Pashur's son tries to get Jeremiah killed and lowers him into a pit to starve to death. That's his legacy. And I just cannot stop thinking about what is the legacy of this church and this community. We were so grateful to have David Fisher, our interim pastor here a few weeks ago. And it was kind of shocking to me. He was here 10 years ago to realize there's not a huge part of our church that was here during David's time and my time. Plenty of you, sure, but it wasn't like an overwhelming amount. It was like, oh, wow, there was a, that's, that happens in life. 10 years is a long time. But I still believe there's a legacy here. There's a legacy of faithful men and women that continues to be inherited and carried on. And I simply want to be one link of the chain that continues to be faithful in proclaiming the goodness of Jesus Christ, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. I want to be just one part of a long chain of faithful men and women who knew that regardless of how our circumstances and situation changed, Jesus was still faithful, Jesus was still worthy, Jesus is still Lord. Last night, we had the Harvest Hootenanny. It was super fun, and it was yet another display of Park Street children gone wild. Just cuckoo bananas, and it was great, you know. They were just running around everywhere. Every 5 feet, there was a pumpkin or a pie or a newborn. It was just like, that's what you encountered last night. Sometimes all three, if you were lucky. And I just can't help but to think, what are we passing on, right? What is it that we're modeling? What is it that, even if our kids aren't around to see us in the day-to-day, they are absorbing a spirit, they are inheriting a legacy, they are somehow being infused with the way that we see and proclaim and speak about Jesus. I really like Robert Irwin. I think he's doing a fine job. His dad passed away when he was 44. My dad passed away when he was 46. I'm turning 40 next year. I'm constantly thinking about my death. All the time. I think about death. I'm a pastor, so it's kind of part of the deal. I think about death all the time. What about you guys? You think about death all the time? You think about right now? Now you are. I told you I was going to keep it light today. You guys are definitely dying soon. You need to understand that. And yet, because we are found in Christ, we will live again. And the thing that will remain on this earth are not your great insights and not your politics and not all of the great ideas that you came up with. What will last is the legacy of faithfully proclaiming that Jesus is enough. So that even after you are gone and forgotten, the spirit of serving and following the one true God will remain. So I bless you this morning to live as if your legacy matters. To live as if all those around us inheriting whatever it is that we're leaving up to them when we go, that they're actually watching and paying attention and learning and absorbing. And may your legacy not be one of causing terror on all sides, but may your legacy being people who walked faithfully into the storm of chaos, but because Jesus was with us, the storm was calmed. And Christ prevailed. Let's pray this morning, Jesus, for your goodness and for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you. We ask this morning that once again we would hear from you, not niceties and false promises that everything's always going to be fine, that we would be willing to accept and embrace when you tell us hard seasons are coming. But in the midst of that, we would not lose hope. We would not lose confidence in your goodness, but in fact, that we would be sustained through those trials and difficulties because we know ultimately you will have the final word. And for those who follow behind us, we pray that they would find us faithful to you. By your goodness and your grace, sustain them into an unknown future where you still reign and rule, regardless of how the culture has changed. We pray this in all your holy and powerful and undefeatable name. And God's people said, amen. As always, we have prayer available to you in the balcony and over here on the side. There's something you would like to seek God's face about this morning, just to join your cries of God's goodness with someone else. Please join us in praying to him. For the rest of us, let's stand and worship him because he is worthy today and every day. Last week, you all honored the pastoral staff and gave us these wonderful gifts, and I received a whole bunch of cards that were very encouraging to me, and thank you notes from you, and you were all so generous with your words. And what made it particularly special for me is we came home after church last week, and I just had my kids open it all, so thank you for keeping it very PG. And they just read them. We read them aloud at the dinner table. And what was special to me, not only was your incredibly kind and generous words to me, but after we read them all, I got to tell my kids, you know, sometimes ministry can be really hard, and sometimes pastors can feel a little bit mistreated by their congregation, and sometimes the kids of pastors see that, and they kind of lose faith in the church because the church has been so unkind to their parents. And I said, what a gift that your experience is that your church has been so kind and gracious to your dad. So thank you for the legacy that you have handed to my children so far. Keep it up now. Don't stop what you're doing. It matters. It matters as we continue to proclaim this kingdom. So let's receive this benediction this morning. We praise the name of Jesus Christ and pray in his strong name that you would be faithful stewards of this precious gospel that you have received. That not only would you hold to its truths, but you would embody the gentle, humble, loving spirit of our saving Lord Jesus Christ. And that as you proclaim this truth that doesn't change with culture and with societal tides, you also model and hand down a legacy of love and beauty and truth. We bless you to continue that good work until the Lord's return. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. I love you very much. Oh, what? Oh.
Praise him, all creatures, hear the Lord. Praise him, above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
I'm new. I've never done this before, but now you can go in peace.